Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I thought this would be the last time for the Romans chapter 3. And if I could talk to you for 45 minutes or so, it might have been. We're reading the first part of between Romans 3 and 21 to 31. Romans chapter 3, 21 to 31. I'm reading the first part as a continuation from last time. But we'll be spending most of the time this morning in verse 24 and 25, and also in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. In verse 24 it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. So the question, was there grace in the Old Testament? Because all the time Paul refers back to the Old Testament in this epistle. There didn't appear to be any in Judaism, did there? They were trying to work their way to heaven, or at least the Pharisees were, by trying to keep the law. But as we've seen before, there was no sacrifice for deliberate sins. Now we've all committed deliberate sins, and realistically, so did they at some point in their lives. What some of them didn't see was that justification was then through faith, and still is. Justification freely given by God to all who trust in the provision that he had revealed at that particular time. God had promised them that he would send a saviour. The sacrifices that they made in the Old Testament were to show them that there was a price to be paid for sin, and that they'd fallen short of God's glory. They were to point the way to the Saviour. Before they went into the promised land at the time of the Exodus, God gave them the law. And he told them to build a tabernacle, the forerunner of the temple, which would later be built by King Solomon. And the tabernacle, or meeting place, was where God would meet man. But only the high priest, and if he valued his life, only after he'd gone through the proper cleansing sacrifices, was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, to where God was. And some of the blood from some of those sacrifices was sprinkled by him onto the mercy seat, which was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, under which the two stone tablets containing the Ten Commandments were kept. The price had to be paid for sin, hence the blood. And God was satisfied, or propitiated. Either side of the ark, there were two gold cherubs, or angels, facing each other, with outstretched wings, both wings touching the wings of the other one, and looking down on the mercy seat. That was the focal point. Now you might ask, why am I going on about all this? Well, that word propitiation in verse 24 comes from the Greek word hilasterion. It was a word that referred, amongst other things, to the mercy seat. It was the place of God's grace. Because you see, everything in the tabernacle pointed forward in one way or another to Jesus and the ultimate sacrifice that he would one day make. The sacrifice that would one day atone for or satisfy God once and for all sin, past, present and future. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. The Ark of the Covenant, including its lid, was made out of acacia wood. And then it was overlaid all over with pure gold. Why? The wood represented the humanity of Christ. And the gold represented his deity. Wood overlaid with gold. Humanity overlaid with deity. At the cross, the ark with its mercy seat was replaced by the person whom it represented. When Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the whole world, then we know that God was propitiated. His anger against sin, his righteous demand that all sin be paid for, was satisfied when his own son paid the price in full. Jesus became our mercy seat when God freely made available to all who've fallen short of his glory, his forgiveness, and his own righteousness. A righteousness that, as we've said before, can't be earned and can't be bought. God passed over the sins of previous generations, verse 25, to demonstrate his own righteousness at the cross, to demonstrate how far we all fall short of that standard, which even the Roman centurion saw when he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And why did he do it? Verse 26. That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It was at the cross that the righteousness of God was demonstrated. Jesus, who had demonstrated that righteousness throughout all his life, was made sin for all. Paul's working up to his next statement. It's a preemptive strike on all who have an unquenchable thirst for self-promotion or self-aggrandizement as believers. For those who think they can make it by themselves now that they're saved, that they can somehow contribute to God's righteousness that they now possess, that now they are a Christian, by their own merit, by their own good deeds. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. There's no room for boasting about ourselves anywhere in the plan of God, either in justification or in sanctification, which is our growth as believers. All we can do is to rely completely upon God's mercy. Because we as believers still don't measure up. Even though we're forgiven, even though we're justified, salvation from the power of sin in our lives is a process. We haven't got there yet, but we will. And when we do, it'll be because God has got us there. He will complete the process on our behalf, because we can't do it ourselves. No matter how many good deeds we do, no matter how much time we spend in the Lord's service, we still don't measure up. Our sin nature won't let us. I recently heard David Moore speak in a sermon, and his title was, Who's the Worst Christian That You Know? Who's the Worst Christian That You Know? And while they had a lot of fun with it at the start, and I can see you're all smiling, he came to the conclusion, and it was the only realistic conclusion, and the only honest one that he could come to, that it was himself. Even as a pastor, he struggles more with his own sin than he does with the sins of others. And he was right. And if we're honest with ourselves, the only person we can point the finger at the most, the only one whose motives and persistent sins that we really know, are our own. Paul said the same in Romans chapter 7. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Here we have one of the greatest and foremost Christians who ever lived. He was God's apostle to the Gentiles. I suspect he was given more divine revelation directly from God himself than any believer in history, with the exception of Moses and maybe Abraham. He wrote half of the New Testament. Everyone looked up to him. O wretched man that I am, he said, who will deliver me from this body of death? He recognised the struggle that went on within himself. So turn for a moment to Romans chapter 7, verses 13 to 24. Romans chapter 7, verses 13 to 24. Has then what is good become death to me? Now we'll get into the context of what Paul is saying at a later date maybe, but he's referring to the law when he says good. Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. So that sin, through the commandment, another reference to the law, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin. Sold unto sin, Paul, I thought you were saved. Salvation from the power of sin is a process. It never stops. As long as we live. Verse 15, for what I am doing I do not understand, for what I will to do that I do not practice, but what I hate that I do. He hates sin and yet he still does it, he still commits it. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it's no longer what I who do it, but sin who that dwells in me. It's like Jekyll and Hyde, isn't it? He's got two natures, hasn't he? Just like us. His old self, who loves to go against everything that he knows is right, and at times he can't help himself. Just like us. His old self, who doesn't act or think like the justified man that he is. And his new nature, that sometimes comes to the fore, when he allows the Spirit of God, who indwells him, to guide him in his thoughts and his words. And his actions. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. He's got the same struggles that you and I have. Verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now what if I do not, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer how you do it, but sin that still dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. He loves God and he loves his law. It's one of the results of the indwelling Holy Spirit. But the struggle still goes on between what he knows God wants him to do and his old sin nature, which is still in outright rebellion against God. Verse 23, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members or my body. O wretched man that I am. How many times do we get frustrated with ourselves to the same degree as Paul did? When we lie, again, to cover up some failure. When we justify our wrong actions, or more probably words, because we know we've just opened our big mouth and put our foot in it, said something hurtful or judgmental. And then we compound it, don't we? When we just have to try and justify what we've said instead of admitting that we're wrong. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Of course, Paul already knows the answer, as do we. If boasting was excluded for Paul, then it definitely is for us. There's no point comparing ourselves to one another. There's no point thinking we are better than such and such a person, because we all fail in some area of our life. And then the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, pricks our conscience, doesn't he? Everyone's life is different. And everyone's sin nature is different too. Everyone has areas where they're strong, where they succeed quite well in living up to God's law. But everyone also has areas where they're weak, where they're always failing with one sin or another. Bottom line is, we're still sinners, but we've been saved from its penalty through faith. And we'll one day be saved from its power, again by the one in whom we have faith. The only way that we can make any difference in this life is if we allow the Holy Spirit to direct us. We need to keep short accounts with God with respect to our sin, and be willing to go where he leads us. Be willing to say what he leads us to say, because he won't guide us if we don't. We won't achieve any divine good in our Christian lives in our own strength. Paul comes to the only conclusion that he can. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, despite all of our failures, we're still secure, because our salvation wasn't dependent upon our works, and neither is our sanctification. We're saved by his grace, his compassion towards us. How? Through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8 says. How much more should we too be thankful to him for all that he's done for us, and for all that he's still doing for us, as Jesus intercedes with the Father on our behalf. As we, slowly maybe, as we learn to apply God's word, change the way that we think, becoming more conformed ourselves in our thinking to the way that he thinks, and for all that he will do for us one day on that day of redemption, when the process is completed and all the old things have passed away. Behold, I will make all things new, he said. Can we say with Paul, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord.